John the Baptist was in the wilderness and he was preaching and baptizing. He baptized many for repentance and also, the Bible says, for the forgiveness of sins. Though he baptized many and his baptism was into the water, yet that baptism is not the Christian baptism, the baptism we have today. The Bible talks about the baptism we have today. Here in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is talking. He is preaching strongly to the crowds and explaining about Jesus Christ and about the fact that he resurrected. And he says that God made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they were struck in their hearts. They said, then what should we do, men and brethren? And his answer in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is this. I'm reading this from the Complete Jewish Bible, and it says, repent, or kepha, or Peter answered them. Peter answered them, kepha they have, answered them, turn from sin, return to God, and each of you be immersed on the authority of Yeshua the Messiah, into the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Ruach HaKadosh, the Holy Spirit. Let me read that in the Christian Standard Bible. Repent, Peter said to them, and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The difference is it's done through the authority of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and then the Holy Spirit is to come to you through that agency. When Philip was coming along, he noticed this eunuch in a chariot. He walked up to him, talked to him about what he was reading, and then Philip explained about Jesus Christ to him in Acts chapter 8. You drop down to verses 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning from the scripture. He preached Jesus to him. I'm reading from Acts 8, verse 35, now verse 36. And they went along, as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized, that is, immersed, dunked? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot then to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. That's from the New American Standard Version. So he was baptized. In the book of Acts, chapter 18, here was a man by the name of Apollos. He was preaching strongly. He was really laying it out, talking about Jesus, talking about the way of the Lord. And it says in verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. Oh, he was enthusiastic. He was fired up. You know, a thing that sometimes, over the years, it's easy to lose that fire. It's easy to lose it. People get, well, and I think one of the things that's easy to lose is because people think they know it all. The scripture has many wonderful treasures in it, and we don't know it all. Okay? We don't know it all. And that's why you have to keep reading. But anyhow, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So what he was saying about Jesus was true. But being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of the Lord more accurately. And you'll see about the baptism of John in chapter 19. In chapter 19, Paul ran across some converts in Ephesus, and he said to them, you know, they said, well, how did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, "Oh, no, we never even heard about the Holy Spirit. Never heard about it." And he said to them, "You know, well, how were you baptized?" And he said, "Well, we were baptized with John's baptism." And then Paul said in Acts chapter 19, verse 4, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him." That is, in Jesus. So when they heard this, listen, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they were to receive the Holy Spirit. So there's a different, it's a different thing. Now, the method is the same. The method is the same. Baptism is dunking you into the water. And many scriptures, I'll just quote a few that show you that it's not a sprinkling on your head. It's not squirting you with a squirt gun. It's not doing any of those things. It's immersing you into a pool of water. Here it is. John chapter 3, verse 23. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim. Because... why? Because there was much water there. And the people were coming and being dipped, immersed. There was much water. You know, why do you go to a place where there's much water if you only need a little squirt gun full and just, you know, hit everybody with a little bit of water in the forehead or something like that? Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. This is when Jesus was baptized. After being baptized, remember Jesus came to John wanting to be baptized. And John said, "Well, I should be baptized with you." Jesus said, "Okay, permit it here. Now let's go ahead and baptize me." So after he was baptized, it says this: Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. In Mark chapter 1, verse 10, immediately after coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened. Again, Mark 1, verse 10 says the same thing. He came up out of the water. Acts 8, we talked about that just a minute ago. And here's the meaning of baptism in the book of Romans. Now, I know that a lot of people think, well, you know, baptism is just a physical ordinance. We don't really have to do it. I don't have to be baptized. I know a lot of people, even young people, hangers-on in the church. They just never had committed to baptism. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You have to be baptized. You have to repent and be baptized. It's not just a casual thing. It is it's an ordinance of the New Testament. And here in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, this is what it means. "Do you not know," Paul is writing to the Romans, "do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried," that's the idea, "into the water and buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised up from the dead," Jesus had been buried in the ground, "you're buried in the water. As Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too are raised up, then walk in newness of life." Colossians 2 and verse 12 tells us, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." We are buried with him in the baptism ordinance. That seals you with Jesus Christ. That's what it does. And if you've been putting it off, I'm telling you, this is a good time for you, especially at the feast and different places, for you to come to Jesus Christ and to be baptized if you haven't been. Now, here's Jesus is baptized from John. In Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. "Now, when the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, the heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him bodily in the form of a dove. And a voice came out from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" So people heard this. You see the thing here in the book of Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Same event. But John tried to prevent him. Now, here's Jesus comes. He said, I want to be baptized. Now, and I hear people standing around being baptized, and you can imagine John the Baptist looking up, and there's Jesus, and Jesus saying, and he said, well, what are you doing in line? Jesus said, I want to be baptized. And he said to him, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to see me? You know, you're coming to me? I mean, just it's just incredulous, you know. But Jesus answering him said, permit it at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us, you and me, to fulfill all righteousness. We have Jesus Christ being baptized by John. And John, of course, looked on Jesus Christ with enormous love, enormous respect. Perhaps of all the things that John ever said about Jesus Christ, perhaps the of all the things he ever said, this one phrase is probably the quintessential phrase. And here's John's famous statement in John 1, verse 29. He sees Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That's probably the most telling of all the statements. He's coming to witness about something. And in John 1, verses 6 through 8, you read these passages, John chapter 1, verse 6 through. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. Where did John get his baptisms? Where did John come up with this idea? You know, well, he was a very creative guy. He came up with a new slant on selling religion. He decided to do the baptism. Is that what he did? No, he came from God. He got the baptism ordinance from God. And he proclaimed it and did it. And so here we see, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He, John the Baptist, was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now I want you to notice, he came to testify. What did he come as? He came as a witness. Now, the Greek word here for witness means this. These are the summations of what a witness does. To confirm, to attest, on the basis of personal knowledge or belief. So he's a witness. He comes to testify, to confirm, to attest that this man is who he is. Second definition. It came to be an attestation of character or behavior. In other words, it's a statement of approval or of competence. I'm going to approve you as competent. He's a witness. That's what John was. A witness is a person who comes to confirm on the basis of personal knowledge or belief about a person, or attestation of character or of approval of competence. So John came. You see it here in John chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 29. So the next day he saw Jesus coming and he said, behold, we just read that part, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he says, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is of higher rank, that is, up above me. For, listen to this phrase, for he existed before me. We'll talk more about that later. Verse 31, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. The Holy Spirit remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. This is what John is saying. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 25, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. They came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. Now you talk about a tough lot. This is a tough lot. John had a tough lot to follow. He loved Jesus Christ. He adored him. He respected him. Even in the womb, when he heard that Mary was pregnant and so on. I mean, the baby in the womb leaped. And here he is. He's got to work over here. He's got to be out in the desert. He's got to be out here preaching. He was out in the wilderness. He didn't even come into town and preach at the temple. He was out in the wilderness. He doesn't get to be around Jesus much. But here his disciples are saying, well, you know, hey, look over here. That same guy that you testified, he's doing the baptisms over here. Okay? He's baptizing. And all the people are now going over to him because he's doing these miracles. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ. But I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride. Now I want you to listen to this phrase. This is unbelievable. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. And verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Talk about playing a tough part. You got to be a great human being. You've got to be an enormous person. I don't mean enormous physically big, but you've got to be an enormous person of character, of quality, of faith, of commitment. You have to be an enormous person their way, because he said, I've got to decrease. I know what it is. I've got to decrease. Now, John talked about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit. In the book of Matthew, chapter 3, he talked about that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you in water. The ones coming after me, I baptize you for repentance. But he who's coming after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We're baptized into water, same process, but it comes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, you can say that fire can be several ways. It can be the fire of the tongues of fire and the gifts of the Holy Spirit that fire us up. And it also can be the fire that burns us up, burns up those who turn away and disbelieve. In the book of Joel, he talks about that he will pour out his spirit on all mankind. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. And Peter quoted that. He said, this is what this is on the day of Pentecost. This Holy Spirit is coming. This is what this is. The book of Ezekiel talks about we will get a new heart. I'll put a new heart in you, a new spirit within you. So there were many Old Testament allusions to the Holy Spirit coming at a time and being made available. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, a key scripture. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We're baptized into a body. We're dipped into the church, the great body of Christ. How do you get into the church? You don't walk in through a set of doors and say you're in the church. You don't get your name on a mailing list and say you're in the church. The only way you get into the church is to be baptized through the Holy Spirit into the church. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, I don't care where you sit. I don't care how many attendances you go to, you are not in the church. So by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether, doesn't matter, whether we're Jews or Greeks or slaves or free or anything else, male or female, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. John's great and pregnant statement, the most telling statement was, there he is, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, interesting he would say that, the Lamb of God. You know, every day, if you said that to Jews at that time, at the temple, what do you think was happening at the temple? What was the law that they had to abide by? In the book of Exodus, chapter 29, I'm beginning in verse 38. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day, continuously, especially during the days of unleavened bread. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. So there was the morning and the evening sacrifice. And these shall be 1/10, and there shall be 1/10 epheth of fine flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak to you. This is the Old Testament worship around that temple. Okay? It was around the temple. It was there at the temple. That's what they do. So now you're saying, those lambs, see those lambs? Those the little lambs, the little animals, they're not the Lamb of God. This man walking by, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in the book of Revelation, you see that played out in Revelation 5 and verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, John the Baptist had a deference, a total belief in Jesus Christ, complete adoration of Jesus Christ. Now, how one believes about Christ will affect the way one worships or doesn't worship Jesus Christ. When John believed about Jesus, can help us to understand why he worshiped Christ so well. John's high and holy view of Christ, you can see it through three things: the superiority of Christ, the preexistence of Christ, and the sonship of Christ. Those three things showed John, it brought John to a total worship of Christ. Now, the superiority. Repeatedly, John the Baptist said things that Jesus was superior. There's no doubt about it. He said, he's mightier than I. That's in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I've read some of these before. He said, I'm not worthy to unloose or remove the shoes from his feet. I'm not worthy to remove the shoes from Christ's feet. Now, listen, when you're not worthy to remove somebody's shoes, I mean, you're really low, because removing a shoe from somebody's feet was generally the job of a lowly servant, not your best servant, one of the lowlier servants to remove shoes from people's feet. And John is saying, I'm not worthy, okay? I'm not worthy. He's mightier than I, and I'm not worthy to take his shoes off. Yet John, in great recognition of the greatness of Christ, said he was not worthy of this lowly position. That's putting Jesus Christ pretty high. The other thing John did, he took it so well. You know, he had disciples, and He was there telling the people, you know, there's Jesus, and that's that one there is the Lamb of God. He was the one, you know. And here in John chapter 1, dropping down to verse 40, for instance, he had disciples there. Among these disciples were two here. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, meaning Jesus. These two disciples left. They heard John speak and they followed Jesus. You see that in verse 37. One of those two was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, probably older brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and he goes and finds his brother, and he said, "Hey, we have found the Messiah," translated Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, the son of John, son of John, you shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So usually his name was Simon, but Jesus changed it. The next day he went on to Galilee. Now, who was the other disciple? One was Andrew. Who do you think the other disciple was? Well, it was the writer of the gospel here. He doesn't want to mention himself, otherwise he would have mentioned the other disciple. There were two disciples that followed Jesus. One of them was Andrew. The writer here, his writer is John. He doesn't mention himself. So he lost two very good disciples. This is John the Baptist. But they were disciples of John the Baptist first. Here's John the Baptist. He said, I've got to decrease. He's got to increase. I know he's superior. The Gospel of John also records similar statements, you know, about Jesus, his superiority, and also his pre-existence. He says, "He that comes after me is preferred before me." That's in John 1, verse 15. "He that comes after me is preferred before me," in John 1, 30. But the pre-existence of Christ is this one: "Because he was before me." That's John 1 and verse 30. He was before me. Let me show you how that's translated in the New American Standard Version. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." That's the way the New American Standard translates it. Let me read that in the New English translation. "This is the one about whom I said," this is John 1, verse 30, "after me comes a man who is greater than I, because he existed before me." John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus was born. Who existed before whom? So what are we talking about? He's really saying, so chronologically, if you just humanly, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. He was born before him. Well, why? He existed before me. Now, Christ used that same kind of language. Do you remember when he was talking to the Jews? And they started talking about, he said, "Abraham lived to see my day." And you know, and they said, "You're not even 50 years old. I mean, are you telling us that you knew Abraham?" And then he said this. This is John 8, verses 57 and 58. "Before Abraham was, I existed." I am. The verb to be. The verb to be, a me. I am. To confess the preexistence then of Christ, John the Baptist did a testimony. He did a testimony of the deity of Christ. To believe Christ is deity is essential then to accepting the worship of Christ. You know, if you don't believe it, you're not going to worship Christ, right? And then you have this, the sonship of Christ. So three things. John the Baptist said he's of higher rank. Number two, he existed before me. He's pre-existent. Number three, he's the Son. Here's what he said. I'm going to read back again in John 1, verse 34. "I saw here and bear record that this is," remember verse 34, "I myself have seen and have testified as a witness," remember, "that this is," now I want you to notice there's a little article here, "the Son of God." Here's a definite article in the Greek, the Son of God. Not a Son of God. Nowhere is anyone else in all the Bible called the Son of God. There's no place in the New Testament, not any place. You and I are sons of God. I'm a son of God. You are a son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's how the New Testament describes it, and that's how the New Testament designates it. So you could see how John, he said it himself. He's the Son of God. The term the Son of God, not a Son of God, then, shows you a big difference in indicating deity. The Son of God. Well, remember when the Jews say, well, you're saying you're the Son of God? The Son of God? Well, you're making yourself equal with God then. And they wanted to stone him, Jesus, for that. So Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We believe in it. It's part of the worship of Christ. The New Testament church, early New Testament church, when one of the Romans was sent out to report back to the emperor and the government about this new cult, this new group that started off called Christians. And he said, well, tell us about these people. He said, well, they have this Lord, this guy. They worship him like he's God. They worship him, you know, in the same level as they do God. And they put him up very high. And that was early on in the very first century. Now, there are a lot of people, of course, that don't believe that Jesus is deity. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. Therefore, they don't worship Christ. They think he's a nice guy. They think he's the Messiah, but they have no worship. They have no adoration. And it started a long time ago. There's this movement that we've had in the churches of God, you know, that they're called, quote, the one God thing, though we believe in two gods. There's only one God. We know that. But they use the word one God to mean only one person can be God, that there's only one person. Really, the definition of their group is Jesus is not God. That's how they define it. Jesus is not God. But it started way back before that. There was a famous preacher who wrote a book, Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was a popular preacher, and he wrote a book called The Hope of the World. In that book, he had a certain chapter and a sermon in that book entitled The Peril of Worshiping Jesus. The peril. You're going to be in deep trouble if you worship Jesus. So, kind of a funny word. The hope of the world, but don't worship Jesus. You know, it didn't quite go well, you know. I mean, you would think the hope of the world was Jesus Christ, but then, you know what, let's not worship him. You'll be in danger. Now, John the Baptist was considered a great man, a great man. Harry Emerson Fosdick would not be considered by the New Testament as great. The Bible says, you know, about John the Baptist, he will be great. That's one of the prophecies of John when he was first born. He will be great. Now, I want to go back to a passage we read a little earlier. I'm going to show you how devoted John the Baptist was and what some of these things mean. John the Baptist, we quoted him in John chapter 3 and verse 29. In verse 28, you know, he says, you yourselves are witnesses. I said, I'm not the Christ. I've been sent ahead of him. He must increase, I must decrease. He talked about that. And in verse 29, he said these words, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But listen to this, the friend of the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Three things, okay? Stands, he's standing. Two, he's listening. And three, he's rejoicing. What does it mean? You stand for someone. The picture then is standing, you know, you're standing for someone. You ever see when they go to most weddings and here comes the bride, usually people, now the husband's already standing up at the front of the church or whatever, and the bride comes in. What do most people do when the bride comes in? They usually stand. They rise up. Many times, of course, when the Queen of England comes or other dignitaries, when they walk in the room, people will rise. The President of the United States walks in the room, most people will stand up in deference to the office. They will stand. They will rise. When you stand up for people, you stand for someone, you're giving them respect and honor, your devotion. You're standing there. He said, I stand for him. I'm standing for his character. I stand for him. Oftentimes we jump to our feet too soon, you know, mostly for Hollywood celebrities and, you know, people who are, you know, musicians or something. People jump to their feet. Maybe they deserve it and maybe they don't. But, you know, I think we often pass up the people who really should get our respect. And then the second thing is I'm going to hear him. I'm listening. Okay, let's go back to verse 29. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears, he listens. Now, John the Baptist was very attentive to the words of Christ. I'm devoted to him. I hear his words. I listen to what he says. Think about that when you're listening to somebody, you're paying attention. You know, when people are in love, and you'll see a lot of the young people now, they sit in my waiting room a lot of times, and I see they're texting, and they can't wait to get the text back, or to hear it. They want to read and listen to every word. They're paying attention to every word that the other person says, because I am devoted to them. I love this person. I want to know if they're on the phone. They're listening carefully to every word they say. Why? Because they love this person. John the Baptist loved Jesus Christ. Therefore, his word was very important. Listening to the word, paying attention to the word. Those who love Christ will listen to him. And the word, they listen to the word. They read the word. Disinterest in the word, disinterest in the preaching and teaching of the word, only reflects a lack of devotion and really disinterest in Jesus Christ. He is the word. When we don't care about the word, it's a lack of devotion. And then thirdly, so he had standing, listening, and listen to this, rejoicing. You know, you can tell where a person is. You can tell what a person's values are by what they rejoice in, what they're happy to do, what they're happy about. What do you rejoice in? That tells you, that tells us where you are, who you are, and a little bit about you. John rejoiced greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And he added, you know, this is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. My joy, I rejoice. He delights, devotion at hand. John delighted in Jesus Christ. His language talked about that. You will not find many in the church who even come close to this sort of delight in the things of Christ, as John did. We need to raise up our devotion. Raise up our rejoicing. Listen to these three things again. He who has the bridegroom is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, who stands and hears and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Just hearing the bridegroom's voice makes him rejoice. So the joy of mine, this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease, John said. A great human being. Among the people on the earth, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. It's hard to believe that. You know, you pass over John. John's just kind of, you know, over there, and then, you know, we get into Christ, and we forget all about John the Baptist. It's easy to forget him. It's easy to pass over him. It's easy to you know, for him to see other people going to Christ and his being diminished. Who likes that? Who likes to be diminished? Everybody fights and strives to increase. They don't like to be diminished. But here's a man that says, I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what I've got to do. I know my job. I know my duty. His name was John. We'll talk more about him and the ending of his life in the next sermon.